Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 65. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and it's our text also for this evening. Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is the word of the Lord. So tomorrow is Thanksgiving Day, and tonight we're going to think about Thanksgiving. I'm going to do that from the perspective of Psalm 65. Psalm 65 doesn't use the word Thanksgiving, but that doesn't matter because Thanksgiving in the Bible is not clearly distinguished from praise and from the rest of the life of faith in general. Think of the way that the Heidelberg Catechism uses the idea of thanksgiving as a way of summarizing the Christian life. One of the three things that we need to know to live and die happily is how we should express our gratitude to God for delivering us from our sins and our miseries. That's a very profound biblical idea. Gratitude or thanksgiving in the Bible is a very multifaceted thing, which includes such things as praise and obedience as a response to God's spiritual and physical blessings. So even though this psalm does not use the term thanksgiving, the responses of God's people to God that it describes are indeed expressions of thanksgiving. One of the things that we must understand about thanksgiving in the Bible is that it is part of the covenant relationship between God and his people. That's not stated in so many words in this psalm, but it is the context of the psalm as it is the context of all the psalms. This psalm is about the relationship between God and his people. This psalm expresses a response of the people of God to the God who has chosen them as his own. And as such, it places the wonderful acknowledgement of God's provision in the harvest in a broader context of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And this is important for our understanding of thanksgiving in the Bible. It is focused on God, and it is part of the ongoing relationship of God's people with their God. The only thanksgiving that qualifies as thanksgiving in the Bible is thanksgiving as a response of God's people to his grace shown in salvation. and thanksgiving for the harvest and for material blessings in general are a subsection of that. For God's people, the harvest is a blessing that belongs to the blessings of salvation, because for God's people, it is a blessing that comes from God, or they are blessings that comes from God through Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. One of the ways that the Bible distinguishes between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people is that God's people are thankful and those who are not God's people are not thankful. Unbelievers can use the language of thanksgiving, and they do, but what they consider to be thanksgiving is, in fact, a form of ingratitude in God's sight, because the heart of any thanksgiving is acknowledging God as God and praising and loving and serving him. In Romans 1, where Paul describes the unbelieving world, he says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." That is part of the definition of an unsaved person. And by contrast, giving honor to God and thanking him belongs to the definition of a saved person. So Psalm 65, "I chose it because it has that wonderful thanksgiving feel to it." The last part celebrates God's gift of the harvest, and when we read, "You crown the year with your bounty, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance," we think of driving through the countryside and seeing the crops in the fields, or seeing what is left on the fields after the crops have been harvested, or we think about the Thanksgiving table laden with the bounty of the harvest. Thanksgiving has a feel to it, and verses like Psalm 65, 9 through 13 fit with that Thanksgiving feeling. Now, the Thanksgiving feeling may or may not be part of true biblical thanksgiving. For it to be part of true biblical thanksgiving, we must also find ourselves in the rest of this psalm. And that is one of the lessons of this psalm. It shows how acknowledging God's gift of the harvest belongs to the larger category of acknowledging God as God and acknowledging him as the God of our salvation. The first four verses praise God for reconciliation and for the relationship with God that belongs to that. Now, it seems that the psalm was a response to answered prayer. It seems that the background to the psalm that is kind of implied is some kind of affliction or some kind of trouble. The psalmist talks about vows being performed or at least having been made and needing to be performed, and people tended to make those vows when they were in some kind of trouble, and then they would vow that to God that if he would hear their prayer and answer them in their distress, that they would come and they would bring a sacrifice or something like that. The psalm also speaks of God as the one who hears prayer, and that also fits with the idea of the psalm being a response to some kind of trouble. And if that's so, then the trouble is seen as part of God's displeasure because of sin, because the psalm also celebrates God's atonement for sin and the blessing of being brought near to God to dwell in his courts. Now, there's a difference between the meaning of trouble in our lives in the New Covenant situation and the meaning of trouble in the lives of God's people in the Old Covenant situation. In the Old Testament, when people were disobedient, God would send an enemy or a plague or something like that, a famine, to punish them. New Testament is different in this way because it teaches that for God's people, suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. For God promises that he works everything together for their good. The difference between the Old and New Testaments on this score is not absolute, but for the most part, what I have described is indeed the emphasis. However, we can look at the first four verses of this psalm in the light of God delivering us from the greatest trouble of all, if we are believers. The great trouble of all is, that we all have known, is the trouble of sin and misery, of being born sinners and under the wrath of God. If we are saved, we can think of these first four verses in the light of that most fundamental deliverance of all. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Now, we don't make these kind of vows much anymore, although our Westminster Confession of Faith does deal with vows, quote, in the way of thanksgiving for mercy received and for the obtaining of what we want, whether whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereto. So this is one of those things that's not commanded in the Bible. There are examples of it in the Bible, but no commands, and it gets very little attention in the New Testament, and so this type of vow is not required of us, and so few people make them. However, we do make vows when we join the church, or when, as if we were baptized members, when we become communicant members of the church. It belongs to our covenant relationship with God that we make commitments in response to God's saving mercies. We can see these Old Testament vows in the light of the vows of membership. They're not exactly the same, but there are enough similarities that we can think of our vows when we read of the vows, in the New Testament. They are made in response to God's initiative in our salvation, and we must keep them. So we can think of verse 1 in the light of our salvation and the commitments that we have made as God's covenant people. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Thanksgiving is our response to God's saving initiative in the covenant relationship, and being part of the covenant relationship, it has that interesting characteristic of being both freely offered and a binding commitment. This is the nature of the covenant relationships. We can only be in them rightly if we love being in them, and yet we are required to make commitments at the same time. That's why we have profession of faith vows. They belong to the covenant relationship that we have with God. The first four verses describe aspects of the relationship between the people of God and their God, and they begin with praise. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion. Praise is due to God. That means that it is our obligation. God has a right to our praise, and we have an obligation to give it. There are many reasons for this. God is worthy of our praise. God is perfect and glorious and wonderful and awesome in every possible way. God has made us to praise Him. God has made everything for His glory. The reason that creation exists is so that God may be praised. And all of that is a good thing, because praising God is the most worthwhile thing in all the world, and it is at the same time the most delightful and satisfying and life-giving thing that we can possibly do. That is what we were made to do, and this is what we are saved to do, and it is the greatest good that we can know. But all of those wonderful things about God, which are so praiseworthy, are revealed in and through God's interactions with His people and with His creation. They're revealed in the history of God and His people. God's perfections are not revealed to us as abstract perfections, but in the way that He interacts with His creation and with His people in history. God is praised because of his power and of his wisdom in creating and in sustaining the world and in his love and his mercy and his justice and his wrath and all the other ways that he has made known to us in the story of his interactions with his people and with the human race as a whole, both in the biblical story and outside of the biblical story. We know what God is like largely because of what he does. And praising God for all that he is and for all that he has done and continues to do and will do in the future is at the heart of the relationship between God and his people. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. This is at the heart of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a proper response to all the good things that God has done for us, but integral to any thanksgiving is praise itself. So is the rest of what the first four verses describe. They describe different aspects of a relationship with God. God hears prayer. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Prayer is a part of a relationship with God. It is speaking to God. It conveys our praise. It conveys our requests. A real relationship requires communication, and prayer is how we communicate to God. The God who made us to praise and glorify him intends that we should speak to him and that he should listen to us and that he should care about what we say to him and even do things for us and for others in answer to our prayer. So God involves us in his life. The glorious God to whom praise is due does not receive our praise in icy aloofness, but as the God who loves and is loved, as a God who speaks and who hears. For all eternity, God has enjoyed fellowship within himself, in the love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in time, he has opened up that fellowship to his people so that we become part of God's life. That is what it means to have a relationship with God, and it is an awesome thing to consider. Verse 3 brings in the reality of sin. Sin is a thing in God's world, and it is an important reality in our relationship with God. We are a sinful people, and sin causes distance and separation. Sin turns a good relationship into a bad relationship, a relationship of rebellion from our side and wrath from God's side. The biblical term for this is death as opposed to life, which is fellowship with God. Because we are sinners, the only relationship that we can have by nature is the relationship between a condemned rebel and an offended God. And we do not have what it takes to fix that relationship. We do not even have what it takes to want to fix that relationship. We, by nature, are locked into a stance of antagonism towards God by our perverse insistence on living for ourselves as we please. And without divine intervention, the only outcome is eternal death and condemnation. But verse 3 is light into this darkness. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Notice that iniquity is an enemy that prevails against us. When iniquity prevails against me, it's an enemy that prevails. But at the same time, it comes from within us. It's part of the mystery. But the hope is God's mercy that is expressed here by atoning for our transgressions. In the Old Testament, it was through the sacrificial system that God had provided, as a means for the atonement for sin. But all of this was pointing to Jesus Christ, who would actually atone for sin. God Himself, in the person of Jesus, taking upon Himself our sin so that we might be forgiven. And it is that atonement that makes the nearness to God possible. Verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Being near to God is the heart of blessedness. Blessedness is true well-being rooted in God's favor, and blessedness is nearness to God. And we are especially near to God when we are in the temple worshiping God. In the Old Testament, it was the actual temple at Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the temple is first Jesus Christ, then the body of Christ, and then even our own bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are near to God as believers in Jesus because we are in Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in us both collectively and individually. And that is especially the case in the gathering of God's people for worship. And that blessedness involves the ultimate satisfaction, verse 4b, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. Goodness and holiness are satisfying. The pinnacle of satisfaction for human beings is being caught up in the worship of God's goodness and His holiness. And this is at the heart of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is rooted in praise, and praise is rooted in our relationship with God, and our relationship with God is the most satisfying thing that we can know in this life. Now, verses 5 through 8 are expressions of praise and at the same time expressions of thanksgiving, because the things for which we praise God are at the same time things that are blessings for us. Verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. Praise and thanksgiving involve remembering. Remembering the awesome deeds that God has done in the past. And when the Old Testament speaks of God's awesome deeds, it is often referring to God's great acts of delivering His people, particularly the great deliverance of their redemption from the land of Egypt. And that idea applied to New Testament Christians refers to remembering God's great deeds in Jesus Christ, by which we are delivered from the slavery of sin and death and Satan. Thanksgiving involves remembering. It involves remembering what God has done for us. It involves especially remembering the awesome deeds that God has done in Jesus Christ for our salvation. But at the same time, thanksgiving involves hope for the future. God is the God of the past. He is the God of the future as well. And the great things that He has done in the past are the foundation for the hope for of His people concerning the future. According to verse 5, God is the God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Now it is obviously not so that God is actually the hope of all the ends of the earth. Many people in the world, the majority of the people of the world do not hope in God. But there's another sense in which this God is the hope of all the ends of the earth. It is true in the sense that the only real hope for every and any human being who has ever lived, whether they realize it or not, is the God of our salvation. They may not actually hope in God, but He is their only hope. Outside of God, there is no hope for anyone. Apart from God, the future is very dark for everyone who does not hope in God. And we can say to anyone, God is your only hope. The future for those who reject God is completely and utterly dark and horrible. God alone is the only hope for all the people of the world. Next, the might of God is celebrated. God is the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the people, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. The mountains are awe-inspiring, and so are the roaring of the seas. Everyone in the world is awestruck by the grandeur of the mountains and the ferocious power of the seas. Well, both of these things reveal the strength of God, because he has established the mountains and he stills the roaring of the seas. And that reference to the roaring of the stilling, the roaring of the seas, points to our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is exactly what he did. This is one of the ways that Jesus revealed to us his divinity. He did it by doing things that show the connection between him and passages like this one that is before us. By stilling the sea, Jesus showed himself to be this God, the God of Psalm 65, among other things. And so we come to the wonderful description of the connection between God and the harvest. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow, the hills gird themselves with joy, the mountains clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with grain, they shout and sing together for joy. There's no need to say anything about this directly. The meaning of these verses is clear enough. God sends the rain, God causes the growth of the crops. When there is abundance, it is because God has crowned the year with his bounty. And when that happens, the valleys and the meadows and the pastures and the valleys and the meadows shout and sing together for joy. This is what is known as personification. The pastures and the meadows and the valleys are personified, and they are described as singing for joy. There's a lot of this in the Psalms and also in Isaiah's poetry. Rivers clap their hands, mountains and hills break forth into singing. Trees join the rivers by clapping their hands as well. What does it all mean? Well, there is a sense in which the creation does speak. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. The creation reveals the glory of God, and so here with the mountains and the valleys shouting and singing for joy, the creation, which is the medium through which God blesses his people with abundance, is conveying the idea that God's blessing brings joy. The bounty of the creation conveys joy, a joy that is associated with God's blessing. It certainly produces joy in the hearts of the people of God as they are the recipients of God's bounty, as the fruit of God's blessing. What is emphasized in this section is that the bounty of the harvest comes from God, but the psalm as a whole and its place in the Bible as a whole makes it clear that the meaning of the bounty is very different depending upon who is receiving it. As I mentioned earlier, the context of the psalm is the covenant relationship between God and his people. And the bounty of the last few verses is the bounty of the promised land. This is not talking about the bounty of nature in some general way. This is God's blessing on God's people. People who praise him, who pray to him, who are forgiven by him, who dwell in his courts and who are satisfied with his goodness. We must understand that a good harvest in our society is not a sign of God's favor in the sense that it is in this psalm. It is a sign of God's common grace, his general benevolence. Jesus says that we are to love our enemies because God sends rain on the just and on the unjust, but they are still God's enemies. Paul in Acts 14:17 says to the philosophers at Athens, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So a fruitful harvest is a witness from God of his being and of his goodness, and it is a call to unbelievers to acknowledge God and to give him thanks. The atmosphere of joyful blessing, that is reserved for God's people. God is generous and benevolent to the people of the world, and his goodness is intended to lead them to repentance. But the bounty of the harvest in this psalm comes in the context of a relationship with God that is described in the first four verses. And nature rejoices in the context of God's salvation. And it is an anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth, where the abundance will be like nothing the world has ever seen. God speaks of this in Amos 13 and following, where he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Thanksgiving in the Bible is part of the response of God's covenant people to God's salvation. And it is part of praise and part of a relationship of prayer and forgiveness and dwelling in God's courts and being satisfied with the goodness of God's house and the holiness of his temple. And it is in that context that in the context of that relationship that we are to think of the bounty of the harvest and to celebrate the fruitfulness that is rooted in God and in his favor. The great focus of thanksgiving is on the meaning of the harvest as an expression of God's favor upon his own people, a favor that is motivated by grace for an undeserving people. It is the relationship with God that is at the heart of the wonderful description of the harvest in Psalm 65. And that relationship is rooted in God's grace as that is expressed by the atonement. This people sing, When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. This, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his atonement. And so as we celebrate Thanksgiving, another year of God's rich provision for us, which is symbolized by the bountiful harvest, let us think of it in the light of Psalm 65, a joyful expression of acknowledging God visiting the earth and watering it and crowning the year with bounty. All of that is part of a relationship where the greatest satisfaction comes from the blessing of the nearness of God, of dwelling in God's courts, and being satisfied with the goodness of God's house. And it is that relationship and that delight in God who initiates that relationship that provides the joy and the delight that is expressed in the celebration of the harvest. What is most significant about the bounty of the harvest is that it comes as the expression of God's love for the people with whom he is reconciled in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word and for this psalm. We thank you for the way in which it points to a broader context for thanksgiving for the harvest, so that we are not just focused on what we have received, but we are as focused or more focused on the one from whom we have received it and the relationship that you, in your grace, have established with us. And we pray, Father, that as we celebrate Thanksgiving, that our celebration may reflect this psalm, so that the last part will not be divorced from the first part, but that it may be an outflowing from the first part in our experience. Father, we thank you for the incredible richness of all of that you provide for us in such abundance. And that is tremendous blessing. But what is so much more wonderful is your love for us and your grace for us and the fact that you listen to us and care about what we say and that you answer our prayers, and sometimes you answer them in the way that we ask them. Sometimes you answer them in a way that we should have asked them, but you respond to us. You are a real person in our lives, and you want us in your life. And Lord, that is rich beyond our thought, and it is that richness that is the source of the real joy of the harvest, and may we experience it that way. In Jesus' name, amen.